Our scripture reading for this morning is John chapter 8, verses 31 through 36, and I'll be reading from the New King James. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are just thankful to be here this morning. Thankful for this beautiful building that you have blessed us with, that we can come here on a muggy Sunday morning and be comfortable to hear your word preached and taught and to hopefully be changed by the Holy Spirit. Lord, as we think on this text from this morning, that we can be free indeed. Lord, the knowledge that through trusting in Jesus, trusting that his death on the cross was the final and full payment for our sin, not only the sin that we have committed, but the sin that we will commit from here forward, to know that his death was and is the final and full payment for that, for all who will believe in him, that we can have true freedom in Christ, and not the freedom that the world sees, freedom to do what we think we want to do, what we think will bring us joy, but freedom from the debt of sin, that debt that we owe to you, the Father, that not that we are made innocent, but that we are, that the debt has been paid by someone else. We're still guilty sinners, but we are guilty sinners who have been declared justified, declared innocent through the death of someone else. So Lord, I pray that, first off, if there are any among us here this morning who do not know you as Lord and Savior, who have not trusted in Christ, trusted in that death, burial and resurrection as the full and final payment for their sin, that even this morning there would be those who would come to know you as Savior. Lord, if that does happen, we know it's not because of us, it's because of you. And we simply lay sinners at the foot of the cross and trust you to do the work from there. Lord, if that does happen, and when it does happen, we give you the glory. So Lord, I pray this morning that you are with us. I pray that the Holy Spirit is active and working in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you are with Pastor as he brings us your word this morning. I pray that you are with Sandy and Nancy as they are leading us in, as we worship you with music. Lord, I pray for our youth teachers this morning and the youth that they would come to know you better. Lord, we thank you and praise you. Amen.
Holy, holy, holy. thank you for being here. I know that there are TV preachers more eloquent than I. I know that there are services that with the lights flashing and the bands roaring that you could go to. But sometimes it's good just for a group of believers to get together and do life together and allow the Lord to speak. And so obviously at Fort Seneca, we can't compete with all the big boys and all the bells and whistles they have. So your presence here is very special. And it's the ongoing legacy of this church. Think about it. When believers in this area first gathered in 1857 to build this structure, this is the original structure that they built to worship and to magnify the Lord, to serve God. And the fact that you're here today is a powerful testimony of their faith and trust, and also their legacy that we continue on. Join me in prayer as we get prepared to hear from the Lord this morning. Father, I thank you for every precious soul who's here. Lord, in mega churches, that's just one of many. But here, Lord, everybody is part of the family and precious and dear to this ministry, but also even more dear to you. Lord Jesus, you went to the cross that you might redeem from Adam and Eve's descendants people back to you, that would hear your voice, that would respond, that would be in relationship to you, that you could, Lord, put words on paper under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that as we open up this precious book, a book unlike any other book in the world, because it is living and active and powerful. It is your word. Lord Jesus, it was the very words that you used when Satan came against you. You quoted scripture and thereby demonstrated the power that's in the word of God. When the enemy of our soul comes against us, may we use scripture because it is your eternal word. May we remind him that we are your children and he has no place in our life and he has no real power over us, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Teach us, I pray. Speak to hearts. Do what only you can do. Lord, I'm just a vessel, but I pray that you'll give me coherent thought so that I might speak in a way that connects with people, because it's you working in me. Thank you for this time again, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the amazing stories when you read American history during the Civil War time, you'll read about a lady named Harriet Tubman. She was born into slavery in 1822 in the state of Maryland. Maryland was a border state. She escaped out of slavery in 1849, and she fled to Philadelphia, where the former president was yesterday. She would lead 13 rescue missions, and she's been credited with helping 70 slaves to be set free by running to the north. And so some called her Moses. I know when I taught third grade many years ago, one of the stories we read that Scholastic had was a book about Harriet Tubman. And so because many children are not necessarily brought up in a church culture where the Bible is read, stories are read to them from the Bible, they had no clue why they would call her Moses. So I actually had to do a little bit of a Bible lesson to bring them up to speed. Why would they call this lady Moses? And we know Moses, he led a good 1 million Hebrews out of Egypt to the promised land. But as great as both of these individuals were, it was Jesus who made this proclamation when he began his ministry. Luke records it in his gospel account. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Hear the words of Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Wow. In our scripture reading, it was recorded where Jesus said, the truth shall make you free. Only in this passage does freedom language appear in John's gospel account. Notice Jesus said that he was appointed to preach the gospel. Does anyone know what the word gospel means? Good news. Jesus said, I have come with good news. I have come to proclaim good news to all of Adam and Eve's descendants. And he talks about to the poor. Now, he wasn't just talking about lack of money. He was talking about the poor in spirit. Remember, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Because when you're poor in spirit, you realize that we live in a troubled world. And then when we talk about people saying, well, follow me and follow that way or whatever, that it's basically the blind leading the blind. We need outside help. And that's why Jesus left heaven and came to earth to preach to the poor. Yes, the poor in spirit, those who recognized their need. Many people today, sadly, don't even understand what freedom means. And we know, certainly, we hear a lot of this because it's an election cycle. I think it's an important election that we've got two men who are both have presidential records. One from 3.5 years ago for 4 years, and one who is working on his record even now as we speak. And so for the first time in history for us, right, when have we had two individuals who've held the presidency running for the presidency again? And so we'll hear about, you know, democracy in peril. Our freedoms are at stake. You know, what is the definition of freedom? Well, some define it as being able to do whatever you want, right? Freedom, I'm free, I can do whatever I want. That's what the prodigal son thought when he went up to his father and said, hey, daddy-o, I want my money-o, because I'm going to go out into the world. I don't want to wait until you die, so give it to me now. And he obliged. He gave him his portion of the inheritance, and he wasn't even dead yet. That's what he thought freedom was. Woo, I'm going to go into the world, and I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 6, verse 16, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. You know, when I was watching the news and we see all of these shootings, I know people say, oh, gun violence. It's like guns have taken on a life of their own. It's human beings using a gun to do terrible things with. That's the issue. And you know, the thing is why is it becoming an issue? Think about our country, founded on Christian values. You know, even the founders, when they wrote the Constitution, they noted that a republic as a form of government only functions best when it is amongst a law-abiding, moral society. That's why it works. Unfortunately, because we've attacked Christian thought, and I saw Louisiana, state law now that you have to post the Ten Commandments. Right away, though, it's being challenged. You knew it was going to happen, right? Because there can't be any mention of the Almighty. No Ten Commandments in the schools, none of it. Even though if you went to the Supreme Court building, they have those great pieces of artwork around the courtroom. And, of course, there's Moses receiving the law of God even within the Supreme Court building. It's just interesting to me. Freedom. For some, it means I can do whatever I want. But is that what the Bible is talking about? So this morning, I want to look at the three aspects of freedom. First of all, the possibility of freedom. Secondly, the perils of freedom. And finally, the process of freedom. So if you have your outline, let's start with point number one. The possibility of freedom. Jesus offended his Jewish audience with the mention of bondage. We heard it read to us in verse 33, where his Jewish audience that he was speaking to said back to him, when he talked about setting the captives free and freedom, they said this, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Wow! What an ignorant statement for them to make. Didn't they even know their own history? How they had spent 400 years in Egyptian slavery where Moses had to lead them out? Didn't they see the Ten Commandments movie with Charlton Heston? I mean, what a powerful picture of how they were set free. What about when Israel had a civil war after Solomon had died and his son took over and there was disagreement and the 10 northern tribes became the nation of Israel and Judah and Benjamin around Jerusalem maintained their identity as Judah. So you had Israel became two nations, Israel and Judah. How the Assyrians came in and conquered the 10 northern tribes, assimilating them. How eventually Judah would fall, even though Jeremiah was warning them, Isaiah was warning them, that if we don't get right with God, he's going to allow us to be conquered. And the Babylonian 70-year captivity was the result. And we know that in the history of Israel, after that time, they would come under the control of the Persians, the Greeks, and they were presently under the occupation of the Romans. So when they said to Jesus, we have never been in bondage, they were speaking ignorantly. It'd be the same thing Christ said to those from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're saying. They don't understand the reality of what's going on. They had inoculated themselves against the harsh realities of life. I mean, after all, they reminded Jesus, we are Abraham's descendants, and we've never been in bondage to anyone. As Abraham's descendants, of course, they had the benefit of the Old Testament and the whole Judaic system of sacrifices. So for centuries, they had been sacrificing animals for their sins. And instead of pointing them to the need for Messiah, you see what that religion did to them? It made them very comfortable. They were like a vaccine. They were inoculated, thinking everything's okay. We'll just continue to follow the Jewish law and we'll continue to offer these animal sacrifices. But I would say to you, that's what religion does, period. It doesn't have to be Judaism. Think of all those who are in bondage in Buddhism or in Confucianism or in Islam. Did you see where over 1,000 pilgrims went to Mecca this week, and because of the heat in Saudi Arabia, they died? Because you see, in Islam, that's one of the pillars. You got to make that journey, if you can make it, to Mecca. And so thousands came, and over 1,000 died within this past week because of the extreme heat. Wow. No. Animal sacrifices will not do. If you read the book of Hebrews, that's one of the things the writer of Hebrews, whether it was Paul or someone else, we're not sure because the author doesn't identify himself, but we know it's the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 say this, of those sacrifices that the Jewish people have been making over the centuries. Those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. No, Jesus wasn't talking about political freedom, but spiritual freedom. And this is huge because Jesus came to set all of us free from wherever we were. Think about Saul. He was on the road to Damascus to persecute Christians when he met Jesus. The prodigal son was in a pig pen when he had his coming to Jesus moment. Peter was in a boat fishing when he encountered Jesus. The Samaritan woman went to the well to get water when she met Jesus. Another woman, you might recall, was brought to Jesus by an angry crowd because she had been caught in adultery. And they were trying to get Jesus to pronounce her, killer for it. And what about the thief on the cross who looked into the eyes of Jesus and said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's where Jesus met him and set his soul free. You see, that's what Christianity offers, true freedom, not wishful thinking. Divine freedom is about setting the soul free from the condemnation, from the power of sin. True freedom is doing the good that we were created to be. And it is available to all who call upon the name of the Lord. Which brings me to my second point, the perils of freedom. You've perhaps heard it said that freedom is not really free. Think about what we just saw celebrated at D-Day, the commemoration of D-Day. Think about all those young men who had to storm the beaches there in France to stop the Nazis from what they were doing, which was to take over the world, right? They gave their life that we might be free. That's why it grieves me when I hear Christians who have the opportunity to pray for our leaders, to vote for world leaders. It grieves me when they'll sit there and say, well, it doesn't matter. I'm not voting. I'm just going to sit this one out. Well, then you know what? Don't complain. Because if you don't, if you're allowed to participate and you choose not to, then don't complain with the outcome. Because that's what we have. A lot of bench sitters. And we need people to be in the game, to be praying. Lord, who would I vote for? And Lord, pray for even those that you didn't vote for, because certainly they could use the help. Right? Amen to that. Well, even though spiritual freedom is available to all, there are perils that get in the way. Really, yes. Peril means exposure to the risk of being injured, destroyed, or lost. When it comes to salvation, there are things that keep people from finding true spiritual freedom. And the first peril you'll see listed is ignorance. Now, there may be more than these three, but I'm just going with these three. Ignorance. Think back on June 2nd if you were here. I spoke about the origins of Juneteenth. All right. Was this some kind of a woke holiday invented? Well, then you find out it actually has an honorable historical record. June 19th, 1865. A Union general landed on the beach of Galveston Island. He had arrived there because word had gotten back that even though the Civil War had ended 2.5 months earlier, right? They did not bother telling those enslaved people that it was no longer legal in American society to own people. They were totally unaware that freedom had been achieved. They were ignorant of that good news. This is why Jesus told his apostles that you have to go into all the world sharing the gospel. This is why the prophet Isaiah would write these words, Isaiah 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. This is why the Apostle Paul would write in Romans chapter 10, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Our founding generation, we are blessed. I don't know if you realize that even in the chaos of what's going on in our country, we are still a blessed people compared to other countries. Why do you think so many thousands are breaking in illegally, coming to our country? Because they see in our land hope that they had not in their own country. Our founding generation, even though they may not have all been what we would consider born-again believers, they were grounded in the scriptures. The Bible was the textbook of American people for a good well over 100 years, maybe a couple hundred years. So whether they believed in Jesus as their Savior or not, at least they had a working knowledge. They wouldn't have needed a third grade teacher like me to explain who Moses was. They would have known who Moses was and why Harriet Tubman was compared to him. They were founded on Judeo-Christian values. Sadly, because there has been a very successful attack on Christianity in our country. The Bible has been declared a dangerous book for children to read. Many youth have been denied basic biblical knowledge. And that's why many do not know that they are free, because they are ignorant of what Christianity really teaches. They've been told things, they've heard things, but they have not delved into it themselves. They have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Well, the second peril that keeps many people from coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus is arrogance. The Jewish ruling class, remember, they were the keepers of the Old Testament. If anybody should have understood who Jesus was, they had the scriptures. They could read the prophecies. Someone coming out of Bethlehem. All of these different things that were foretold. They should have seen that Jesus is the Messiah. And yet they didn't. Because in their own arrogance, they were the keepers. They were the standard bearers. They were the ones who will tell people whether they were good or not to be loved by God. Moral relativism. We deal with it. You know, the problem with talking about truth today, and the reason why there's so much cheating and everything else, is people have bought into this lie that there is no absolute truth. Whatever works for me is true for me. Whatever feels good for me is true for me, whether it really is or isn't. I love potato chips, but after I had my heart episode, I realized less fries, less chips probably was a healthier me. You see, this idea, well, what in my truth, I thought, well, what can a potato harm you, right? But the fact is, this is where people live. In that twilight zone, that truth is whatever I make it out to be. And people don't want to hear. There are people who do not want to hear about God's absolute truth. I think a lot of them sit around a table on a show called The View, I've heard, where it's whatever their cackling mouths want to come up with. That's what truth is. It's what they deem it to be, even though God clearly says, this is the way I see it. Truth is not what people imagine it to be. Hear me. It is always dangerous to doubt God's word. It is always dangerous to doubt God's word. But it is lethal to reject it. What if Hugh Hefner could come back from the grave? I mean, he was the free love man. He was the Playboy founder, right? Raised in a devout Methodist home with a brother. Raised in a devout Methodist home. Mama was a school teacher, and I forget what daddy did. All right? But they were taught, we honor the Lord. So when he grew up, nah, I'm not going to have any of that. And he bragged how he made, you know, sexual interaction, you know, free love, the standard of the land. He bragged how he did that. And he did that all up to his dying breath. What if Hugh could come back and stand up here and talk to you about what he's experiencing now, rejecting the God of love that his parents taught him to accept? What if he could speak to us? He had that moment where he could, like an Ebenezer Scrooge moment, where Jacob Marley could come with all of his chains on and tell him, turn back before you end up like me. What would he say? It is always dangerous, I'll say it again, to doubt God's word. But it is lethal to reject it. Peril number three, reluctance. I was listening to Dr. Jeffries. He's the pastor of the First Baptist down there in Dallas. And he was talking about the devil having a staff meeting, talking about how we can, you know, trick more people into disregarding the gospel. And so he was asking for ideas. And I guess the first demon made the thought, well, let's convince people there's no God. And he's like, no, that doesn't work because, you know, the Bible even says the heavens declare the glory of God. People will figure it out that when they see the order of the universe, that there had to be a God. There has to be someone who put this together, because no accident, no explosion could have ever created an orderly universe. Now, that's not going to work. Well, then the second demon, I guess, like a welcome back Cotter moment, and said, oh, I've got an idea. You know, let's, I don't know, just had a senior moment here. Uh-oh, you know the thing, the thing. But anyhow, he came up with an idea, but his idea was poo-pooed. And I remember the third demon's idea was, let's get people to realize or to think that they can put it off, that they can put it off. But they have time. You don't have to do it right now. There's no sense of urgency. And he goes, that's it. That's the winning strategy. And that's what we're talking about here. Reluctance. It's procrastination. It's putting off what you know you should do. Oh, I've got time. You know, young people a lot of times fall prey to that because, well, you're young. And you think, well, I've got all these years ahead of me. And I hope you do. I hope you do. I wish the best. But the problem is, I see those commercials for those boys and girls at St. Jude. It breaks my heart. Children with tubes up their nose. What, you know? And then I saw a commercial this morning. And this poor little guy, he's battling. Now he's got thyroid cancer. He had a cancer. They took care of it. And now he's there, he was on the commercial. This idea that I've got time, this reluctance. Well, the good news for the crowd that Jesus was listening to or talking to is they, we're told in verse 31, that they are Jews who believed in him. That's powerful. So they weren't ignorant, and they weren't being arrogant. You know, I heard the gospel from many wonderful people in my growing up years. But it wasn't until the Holy Spirit used a Baptist pastor who came to my parents' door, knocked, introduced himself. A friend of mine had been going to his church, and so this friend told him about me and my family, and he just wanted to meet us, and he wanted to share the gospel. Didn't even know any of us. It was a cold evangelism call, but it was a divine appointment for me, because he explained the plan of salvation so beautifully that I just sat there listening. And it was connecting, and it was, my dots were connecting. My lights on the runway were lighting up. These people were hearing the good news from Jesus himself. So I trust that those that we heard about in our gospel account had put their saving faith in Jesus. Which brings me to my final point. There is a process of freedom. You know, a slave cannot change his or her status. You have to have a liberator who comes from the outside of the ranks of the slaves in order to be able to give us that freedom. You know, even though Harriet Tubman led slaves to the North, you know they were still slaves on the run, right? It was the Emancipation Proclamation. It was the end of the Civil War. The additions to the Constitution, which established that the ownership of people in America was done, no longer allowed. You see, to be set free from sin's curse, a person has to respond to Jesus' invitation. And that's what we read in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It's a short course on discipleship. The second part of John 8, 31 and verse 32, they're key. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. On his website, Ray Stedman, he writes about four steps that lead to a person's salvation. Step number one is, it has to begin with belief. Jesus identifies a process for experiencing true freedom when he uses the word if. If you. Notice there's an invitation when he's talking to people. Discipleship begins with a belief, an intellectual belief even. Ray Stedman, he writes, you will never find freedom until you examine the evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. You must believe him first. And that means examining the evidence. hundreds of thousands of people reject Jesus without ever really examining the evidence for who he is. Do you realize that? Even when you share your faith with family or friends, how grieving it is when they will shut you down without listening to what you have to say. We are not ignorant people because we are gathered here on this Sunday giving Jesus glory and praise. We are not to be pitied because we are misguided. We have come to our senses. We have come to the reality that he is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do. And that's why we trust him. I don't know what tomorrow is going to bring your way. I don't know what hardship life's going to throw at you, but I know this. I know him who holds your tomorrow because he is sovereign. That's the whole idea of the VBS, is the fact that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is very active, not only in the creation, but also in our salvation. He is the one that every knee will bow one day before him. Every knee. For you and I that love him in the now, it's going to be a glorious thing. In a resurrection body, don't worry about getting up. You'll be able to go down and you'll be able to come up just fine. I know when I pray at my bedside now, every once in a while, it's a little difficult. There's a lot of pushing. You know, there's times when I get serious with God, and that means going to my bedroom and getting on my knees and leaning on my bed. And it's getting a little harder as I get a little bit older. But one day in resurrection form, that will be very easy. But think about those like the Hugh Hefners who heard but rejected. Heard but refused to believe. And now he suffers along with so many others. And there are so many who will hear things or somebody on the internet said, and they'll fall for that rather than searching out the scriptures like a Berean. John wrote his gospel account. When you read the gospel of John, you'll notice that it centers around seven miracles. John did this on purpose because his point in writing the gospel account was, yes, to tell about the life of Jesus, but it was to show that by the miracles Jesus did, no man could do such miracles. Only God could do such miracles. And in writing that, he's trying to show you and I that Jesus is more than a man. He existed before his birth in Bethlehem. He was at the beginning. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the visible part of the Trinity. That's the day two lessons on Christophanies. In closing his gospel account, the Apostle John wrote these words. He said of himself, "This disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things." And there are many other things that Jesus did. He admits it. "Which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." Do you realize that? When we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we're just getting snapshots of Jesus' ministry on earth. John says, if we wrote everything he did, all the wonderful things he did and taught, there would not be enough books, he thought, that could be contained within our planet. So secondly, Stedman talks about we have to abide in his word. This is why Bible study is so important. We have to eat. I mean, who of us eats once a week? And yet for some people, that's all they get from the word of God. They come on a Sunday morning, maybe they'll come on a Wednesday night, maybe they'll get two feedings. You have to be reading the Bible in the week. You can't just wait for Sunday. You can't just wait for Wednesday night. There has to be a little bit of Bible reading. And for those, I had a gentleman in my former church, he didn't like to read. But I told him, I said, that's okay. Then get the Bible on CD. You know, they have apps where you can have scripture read to you. We are really without excuse in our country. If you don't want to read it yourself, then turn it on and have it being read to you. We have to abide in his word. We have to continue in his word. Jesus said that true freedom is found there, not in a self-help program, not in a works-based program, not in pop psychology, or not in the enlightened teachings of Buddha or some other mere human, and definitely not in hedonism. You know, this idea, just live for the flesh, gratify the flesh. Woo! That's what you see when you watch shows where they talk about the parties down there at spring break. It was Jesus who was on Mount Sinai giving Moses the Ten Commandments. John even began his gospel account by saying, "In the beginning was the Word," calling Jesus the Word. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The third step that Stedman talks about is knowing Jesus personally is finding truth. In 1 John 5, verse 20, we read these words, "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." In Proverbs chapter 2, we read these words, "My son, if you accept my words and store up my commands within you, turning your ear to wisdom and applying your heart to understanding, indeed, if you call out for insight and cry aloud for understanding, and if you look for it as for silver and search for it as for a hidden treasure, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord," verse 6, "gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding." And then when you come to know Jesus, guess what? That truth will set you free. Truth is the nature of things as they really are. Jesus promises that if you hear Him, trust Him, follow Him, you will find true freedom. A wonderful thing will happen. That truth will be liberating. It will set you free. You might be saying, free from what? From fear. Fear of the unknown. From anger and frustration. From guilt. From pride. From self-sufficiency. Thinking, no, I'm okay. No, you're not okay. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because they realize, I'm not okay. And then Ray Stedman wrote these words, "The truth will deliver you, permit you to be all that you were meant to be." This is our only way out for salvation. In the hymn, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," the third verse says it very well. It sums it up well. Speaking of Jesus, it says in that hymn, "He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me." You know, for all those who have died in faith, have joined the Lord, I'm sure if they could come back, they would say, "Woo, keep on keeping on." Trust Jesus. That's the whole writing of Hebrews. Because you see, Jewish people in the first century found it difficult because of pressure in their society to follow Christ and to forsake the ways of Judaism. And that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about. Jesus is superior to anything that they could imagine, whether it was angels or the prophets or whatever. Jesus is superior because he is God. He is the winning side. He's the one who went to the cross. And because he went to the cross, you and I can trust him. And with God the Father, that's as good as done. The debt has been paid. That's the good news that Jesus offers. He is coming to provide political relief. Do you realize that? That's what Revelations is all about. Revelation 19, Jesus comes back to the earth and he's bringing believers with him. And he's going to take charge of the planet. He's going to rule and reign and establish an earthly kingdom. He will bring political stability. He will bring prosperity back. He will make the planet great again. That's his promise. But until then, you and I have to muddle along, you know, through the process that we have. We're still blessed as a people in this country. But think about the fact that you have the Lord in your equation. Wow. An amazing thing. I hope you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. I don't have a machine that I can peer into your soul and see, does Jesus sit on the throne of your spirit? But I trust that because of what many of you have said, that we're good to go. And so when the Lord comes, we're good to go there too. But the problem is for those that we love who don't trust him, it's not a pretty picture of what life is going to be like for 7 years until he comes back again to take charge of the planet. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this wonderful gathering of your people. You are the giver of life. You are the giver of hope. And no matter what we face, Lord Jesus, you have said it. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Lord Jesus, we are in the very best place when we know you as true freedom, when we've experienced liberation from the power of sin, liberation from our sin, knowing that it has been canceled, not only what we did, but what we are maybe in presently in, but even the future. Lord Jesus, when you save to the uttermost. And I thank you for that. May your people here be assured that if they have trusted you, they are in the best hands. And nothing, nothing they can do. The Apostle Paul said it very well. Nothing can shake us from your love. Nothing can shake us from your care. As we go out this week, we do pray your blessings upon us as we live our lives, seek to minister to others, to be able to share our testimony of why you've changed us, hoping that, Lord, you might be working in them. We think of the kids that are going to come to VBS. We pray for your blessings over the ministry, over the staff. As the children come, Lord, may it just be a wonderful time of fellowship and fun. But also, Lord, may the seriousness of your truth go into every young person's mind and heart, that you might be able to draw and call them to yourself. I pray it all in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen.